But if we'll turn your Bibles tonight to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 1. We'll begin our study tonight in the book of James, the letter of James. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 1, and the title of the message tonight is The Powerful Story of James. The Powerful Story of James. We'll go ahead and start off with reading this text tonight. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. James chapter 1 and verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's a greeting to this letter. Let's, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, God, for the credibility, the validity, the powerful testimony of your word. That, God, we have reason to believe what you have revealed. We have strong evidence and strong reason to believe. In fact, God, the problem lies with those who reject your word. They're the one who has the problem trying to come up with evidence and reasons to reject it. I pray that would be made clear yet again tonight during this message. That, God, that we would see the authority of this letter we're going to be spending the next several weeks and even months going through. I pray that we would see the credibility and the authority that, God, this is not merely the words of James, but, God, it's your word. We want to see how that is testified to tonight. So, Father, we pray, God, for this study. We pray for tonight, but for the weeks and months ahead, Lord, if you allow us to live, if you do not return, then, God, we're going to get this opportunity to go through this letter, to study up this letter. And, God, I know we're going to be challenged by it. I've already been challenged. And we're going to be challenged in the weeks ahead, and we need that. And so, God, how do we apply the gospel? How do we apply these things to our life? And so, God, help us, Lord, to take this in here tonight, and that, Lord, you would bless our discussion groups, you would bless our time together, as, God, you've always been faithful to do. But, God, I pray that you would bless us even more, and, God, give even more revelation, that, God, you would give us even more understanding, and that you would enlighten us even more, God, as we look at your word, and as we have this time of discussion. Increase our confidence, increase our faith in you and what you've revealed. But, God, we thank you again for this time. We pray and ask all these things now, in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So what is this letter we're beginning to study? There's so many questions as we begin like this. The question of who wrote it. I can think off the top of my head to at least four guys named James in the New Testament. So which James are we talking about? So who wrote it? To whom did they write it? Here we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you Jewish? Anybody Jewish here tonight? Raise your hand. Okay, so maybe this isn't even, maybe we're on the wrong letter. 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. To who is he writing it to? So who wrote it? To whom was it written? When did they write it? And why was it written? So when we begin this question of who is James? And as we're answering this question, we're going to answer a few other questions tonight. And this is a question worth consideration all by itself. That's why we read James chapter 1 and verse 1. James. What's another way you would say his name? James is Latin. What's the Hebrew? What's the Hebrew version of James? You may know. It's Jacob. So, I mean, this, you would actually think, so James and Jacob are the same name. I always kind of laugh about this, that what's the other names? There's excuse me, there's Jason and Joshua are the same name. So I've thought about the Sheldons. There's Jason Sheldon and there's Joshua Sheldon. It's really the same name. One of them is Latin. The other one is Hebrew. I think Jesus, as Justin just said, is the Greek rendering of that. But so anyway, so this is the name Jacob, but it is translated in Latin as James. And so James or Jacob was Jesus' brother. Now that's fascinating all by itself. This is the James we're talking about. He's the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph had several kids after Jesus. I've told people this and they really surprised me. They're like, what are you talking about? It's written in Scripture. They had several kids after Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 through 56. These are Jesus' siblings. It says, as they're trying to consider, you know, what Jesus is doing, the things that he's saying, and where did this guy come from? They're saying, is not this the carpenter's son? So there we understand the Joseph's profession, and we also understand probably Jesus' profession, that he would be kind of an apprentice to his dad. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So there we see four brothers referenced. We don't even know how many sisters Jesus had. But we see that Jesus had siblings, younger siblings. He was the firstborn, obviously. But what's interesting about Jesus' brothers, even beyond the fact that he had brothers, he had sisters, what's interesting about Jesus' brothers is that they do not believe that he is the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. In fact, they reject him, even to the point that they confront him and they tempt him in their rejection of him. Look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. That's where we see this episode. Listen to how John records this. John chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after these things, so this is fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, but it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or amongst the Jews because the Jews sought to kill him. So it's kind of late in Jesus' ministry, I should say, or in the middle of his ministry, where they're already seeking to kill him. So he's not going to be associating with the Jewish people. He's spending time in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So they're tempting him. And then John summarizes this and says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So his brothers are confronting him about this. They're somewhat mocking him and saying, if you claim to be the Messiah, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show everybody that you're really the Messiah? Anyone who claims these things, if you really do these things, you would do them openly and you would show yourself to the world. Why are you in hiding if you're really the Messiah? This is coming from Jesus' own flesh and blood, from his brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. In verse 6, so we see the summary there, for neither did his brethren believe on him or believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying there's a line. I'm on this side, you're on that side. The world hates me, but it doesn't hate you because you're with the world. You, my brothers, you have sided with the world instead of with me. You've rejected me and you've sided with the world in its rejection of me. That's such a powerful statement. He tells them in verse 8, go ye into the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So I have a question as we read this that I think is so powerful. I think every person in this room needs to get a hold of this. As I said this morning, you are ministers of the gospel. You need to understand how to defend the gospel, how to make the case for the gospel. And part of making that case, you need to understand what we're reading here and the incredible significance of this. Here's the question I ask in regard to what I just read. Why would John make this up? Why would John make this up? We always talk about, I'm always talking about the criterion of embarrassment. Embarrassing details in the Bible that give evidence of two things. Number one, this is a true account. This is a true account. This isn't an embellishment. This is a true account of what really happened. Number one. And number two, these embarrassing details, number one, tell us that it is a true account. It's not an embellishment. It's not mythology. It's not fiction. Number one, it's a true account. Number two, it has not been edited. This text has not been edited. If it were going to be edited, I can tell you this is one of the first things that would come out. This passage of scripture we've just read is one of those examples of an embarrassing detail. Let me put it this way. If John is writing Christian propaganda in the first century, he would never make this up. Ever. In fact, as he's writing this gospel, and he told the purpose of this gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If he's writing this gospel, he might be tempted to leave this part out. His own brothers didn't believe. This can only hurt the credibility of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. His own brothers who lived with him didn't believe him. You expect the world? You expect me to believe upon him? You expect someone over in Rome or up in Antioch to believe this? His own brothers in his household did not believe he was the Messiah. This can only hurt the credibility of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah if his own brothers don't believe. They thought he was crazy. And another passage of scripture, it says that Mary and his brothers showed up to go and get him because they said he was beside himself. You don't make that up. This is why we can know that John has recorded what really happened accurately. You think this would hurt the gospel message? It strengthens it. Say, John is recording the details, warts and all. He's recording the details as they exactly happened. When he writes about the resurrection, he's writing about exactly what happened. This is an accurate account. And I tell you what's so powerful about this. I doing jail ministry, the guys are like, well, I don't have Google, so how can I take your word for this? You can go research all this stuff. We're sitting here. We don't have that technology, those capabilities. And I say, you don't need them. You don't have to be an archaeologist to know that this book is true. Just read it. That criterion of embarrassment tells me that this book is accurately recorded. And it's never been edited. There are so many passages of Scripture, and hopefully you'll discuss some of these in your group, that if this book ever gets edited, that's gone, but it's still there. Which tells me it's not been edited. It is a testimony for the last 2,000 years that this book has not been tampered with. It is such a powerful testimony, and the evidence is in my hand right now that this is an accurate account. Jesus' brothers rejected him. Do you have family problems? Talk to Jesus about it. He had family problems. Most likely his dad died. That's where he's the carpenter's son. But Mary is there with them. Most likely his dad died. He kind of took over as kind of the head of the household at that point, and his brothers resented him, and they rejected him. There was strife within Jesus' family. He was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. So that he can be our high priest. He can intercede for us with our family problems because he had family problems. He knows what it's like. He experienced it firsthand. There's so much contained in these passages. There's passages you read through this and think that's an irrelevant detail. It is so relevant. It's so important. It's so critical. We also know as time goes on, this didn't change. His brothers are not at the crucifixion. How do we know that? Well, as the eldest son, Jesus has a responsibility to take care of his mother. To whom does he trust this man with four brothers? To whom does he entrust that responsibility? To John. Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Because they weren't there. They wanted to distance themselves from Jesus. The implication there is that they're not present. But then something very strange and unexplainable happens. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. We don't see them at the cross. I'll put it this way. Well, we don't know. It doesn't say they're not there. Well, it's a very strange thing to say, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. If James, the actual son, blood and flesh son of Mary, is sitting right beside of Mary. So I have strong reason to think they weren't there. But you fast forward just a few weeks. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we go to the upper room. Listen to what this says. And when they were come in, after Jesus has ascended, so he resurrected, he made these appearances for 40 days, and then he ascended back to the Father. Then they go back to the upper room there in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers, with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. They're part of the 120. His brothers, plural, brethren. What happened? Now his brothers believe? After he's been beaten to death? We didn't think you were the Messiah, but when you got beat to death and nailed to a cross and humiliated by the Romans as a billboard for this is what happens when you cross Rome, since you were bludgeoned and beaten and whipped and crucified and humiliated, now we believe you're the Messiah. Do you understand how strange that is? Now his brothers believe and are part of the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost after he is crucified? Not before, he's performing miracles when he's raising the dead, opening blinded eyes, they reject him. But now that he's been crucified, they believe upon him. Maybe the opposite. Maybe they follow him during his earthly ministry. But once he got crucified, just like the two on the road to Emmaus, he said, we thought he was the Messiah. Now they don't believe he's the Messiah anymore because he got crucified. So maybe if they had followed him during his life, they might switch and reject him after the crucifixion. But why would you ever not follow him and then you decide to follow him after he's been executed? This makes no sense. And it begs the question, what happened? Well, Paul tells us what happened as he quotes an extremely early Christian creed dating back to just within a couple of years of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. What Paul is writing here did not originate with Paul. He's saying, this is what was delivered to me. We covered this as we went through our study in the letter of 1 Corinthians. This is so important to remember these details, to commit them to memory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So he's saying, what I'm going to tell you is what I received as a new believer, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. You see the cadence of this? It's an early creed that people could memorize to go recount the gospel to other people before there was a written text. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Which Scripture? Isaiah 53 is one that comes to mind. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James. That's not the brother of John. And that's not James. That's not the son of Alphaeus. That is his brother. That is the son of Joseph and Mary. And I should say his half-brother. They have different dads. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So that's using that term apostles more broadly. Those that Jesus sent, maybe the 70 that he sent out, the more broad than the 12 that he's already referenced. But there you see inserted in verse 7, after that, he was seen of James. That was part of the early testimony of the church, is that James saw his brother resurrected. And Paul goes on verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born in a due time. Jesus appeared to his younger brother, James. And based upon how it's described there, at some point, at some time, during the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, that's where Paul places it. That's where the early creed places it. And as a result of that, James became a believer. He was a convinced skeptic. He was a skeptic. John tells us that in John chapter 7. But he became a convinced skeptic. And then he became a pillar in the church. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. You fast forward a few more years, and there's been this controversy that results in this meeting at the what's referred to as the Jerusalem Council. And the question that was posed was, do you have to be circumcised to become a Christian? Do you have to become Jewish to become a Christian? Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So if you're going to become a Christian, must you convert to Judaism in order to become a Christian who puts their faith in the Jewish Messiah, who is also the Savior of the world? That was the controversy. It was a fierce controversy, and it occurred, and it kind of came to a head that resulted in what's called referred to as the Jerusalem Council that took place in around 48 or 49 A.D. Now, this is important for the dating of the book of James, because in the letter of James, this general epistle, the letter of James does not mention anything about the Jerusalem Council, which means it most likely took place before the Jerusalem Council. So most likely the book of James was written sometime after Acts chapter 12, because the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered that this letter is written to as he addresses them in James chapter 1 verse 1. At that time, Christianity is very, very much made up of Jewish people. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. Those were all Jewish people, either proselytes or Jewish people who became saved. So the church was very Jewish early on. That's why he makes this reference to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are the true Jews who truly put their faith and trust. These are Messianic Jews who put their faith and trust in the Jewish Messiah. They've been scattered abroad. What scattered them? Probably the execution of Stephen and the execution of James, the brother of John, which happens in Acts chapter 12 and happens around 44 A.D. That's why they're scattered, because it says that when Herod executed James, the disciples were scattered. That happened in 44 A.D. The Jerusalem Council happened around 48 A.D. So somewhere between those two things is most likely when the book of James was written, which means it's the earliest New Testament book. It would be the earliest written New Testament book written between 44 and 48 A.D., around approximately 15 years after the resurrection. That's where we date these things, and that's the basis for why we date it when we date it. But Paul is recounting this controversy, which is a serious controversy because the gospel is on the line. Are we saved by grace through faith, through grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or do we introduce works into this? So the gospel is on the line. That's where Paul recounts that when this controversy happened, when he traveled down, he and Barnabas traveled down to Jerusalem to set this straight, to say, you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian if you're a Gentile. Verse 5. So that was the claims that were being made. It says, to whom we gave place. How many times I talked about him last week? I should be just looking for ways. You ever hear somebody, know somebody who's like obsessed with something? Maybe it's something weird and obscure. The conversation always gets back to that thing, and it's annoying. Well, that's the way we should be, but it's not annoying when it's Jesus. He's the only one that's worthy of every conversation going back to him, because he is the creator. He's the creator of all things. He is infinite. He is the infinite God. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.